Welcome to the final chapter of the book of Zephaniah. We are up to chapter 3, which is the final chapter of this prophetic word. Let's open with a word of prayer and then get into the study. And as we're going through the study, if you have questions, we'll be monitoring Facebook as well as the chat at cgi.churchonline.org. And Pastor Murray is going to join me after the study for a live Q&A. So please think of any questions you have from previous weeks as well as from this evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause before our study, as our custom is, to ask for your participation, Lord, as we seek truth, as we seek guidance from the ancient text. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to study the text in the context that you expect us to understand. We pray that as we increase our understanding, our faith would increase, our conviction would increase, and our righteousness, our faithfulness to you would increase. We praise you, Father, as we hunger and thirst for this righteousness, that you'll bless us with it through your word. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So we are up to Zephaniah chapter 3. And just quick reminder, when we opened in chapter 1, we saw that this prophecy is against Judah. And Zephaniah pulled no punches. These are horrible people, and they are condemned. And then in chapter 2, we saw that there is a judgment against the nations that will be used to attack Judah, but God is going to bring all the nations to judgment. And now in chapter 3, we're going to see these two dimensions come together and see what the ultimate objective that God has in this work that he's doing. So let's begin then with chapter 3 of Zephaniah, and we'll just get right into the text. So we see here, the text opens in chapter 3 with a woe, with a curse. Woe to her that is filthy. Now, this is speaking of Jerusalem, and God sees Jerusalem as filthy and polluted. So he is cursing her. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. And notice this, he refers to her as the oppressing city. This is Jerusalem we're talking about. And I know many, you know, people have written to me, one brother wrote to me, and someone else has commented to me, that I need to talk about Zionism, that the Jews are evil, that Zionists are evil. And yeah, they're wicked, and they are nothing that we say against the Jews and to identify their wickedness and you know, hashtag not all Jews, but the wickedness of these Zionists and the oppression of these Zionists and which are communists. These people are communists, and a lot of the evil in the world has come from these very intellectual Jews. You think of Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, I could go on and on. They have significantly impacted the world. And interestingly enough, what's the saying? That politics flows downstream from culture. Well, culture, so in other words, you know, how the culture changes is how the politicians end up changing and trying to appease the culture. So politics flows downstream from culture. As the culture changes, the politics change. And so that's how we see our world just significantly changing, because the culture changes. And then the culture flows downstream from the big screen. And so media is a very powerful tool to change culture. And culture changes politics. And who controls the media? Well, we have to say the Jews. Many, many Jews have, in fact, when the Jews were fleeing Russia and the Eastern Europe, and they came to America, and their big desire was to fit in. And so they abandoned their Jewishness. They changed their names. They divorced their Jewish wives and married Gentile wives. And they just did everything they could to try to fit in. And that was primarily in New York. And they just couldn't fit in. So they left New York and they went to California. And they founded Hollywood. And they began all the big studios. And they hid, as I said, they hid their identities. And so they created this powerful mechanism to shape culture. And a lot of the stories then were about fitting in, and they were telling their story, but they were hiding it using other characters, blacks and just other people, Irish people, and just, but it was the Jewish story that they were telling. And they controlled Hollywood. They founded Hollywood, and they controlled the big screen. And Americans every week would be going to the movies, and they would be subjected to the thinking and the persuasion of these Jewish people. And American entertainment and the big screen has influenced the whole world. And now we see media and you know, proof that they knew what they were doing and how powerful it was when America went to war with the Nazis. And again, because they were so concerned about hiding their identity, when they knew what was happening to their brothers and sisters in Nazi Germany, they said nothing. They did not want to stick out. Until finally, America decided to enter the war and wanted Hollywood to make patriotic films, and then they finally got engaged. But they understood the power of these films. And so they would make these patriotic films with the purpose of inspiring, of influencing the soldiers that were going to war against Nazi Germany. And that proves that they understand how powerful, or they understood how powerful the big screen is. And so the big screen shapes and influences and changes culture. And as culture changes, it shapes and influences and changes politics. And now we're seeing this incredible use of the big screen and media to introduce communist ideology and to oppress people using this powerful mechanism. And so God refers to these people as the oppressing city. That there's a lot of wickedness. That Jerusalem, God chose Jerusalem to be the umbilical cord between heaven and earth. And Jerusalem is to be the city that all earth should look to. And it is totally corrupt. And so God curses Jerusalem and says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." And this should call to mind the curses in Matthew 23. Where Christ pronounces these woes on Jerusalem. And here's an example here in verse 13, where he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in." So this totally lines up with the prophecies in Matthew 23 and 24. It's all prophesying the same day of the Lord at the end time. So we need to be able to reconcile the content of Zephaniah with the prophecy of our Lord in Matthew 23 and 24. They're both speaking of the end time. And Christ says, not one of his words shall fail. And so every prophet that has spoken Christ's words, the Lord's words, none of it can fail, beginning with Moses. And Christ himself, what he said is not going to contradict what these prophets said. So we have to reconcile everything. So back to Zephaniah, he writes that speaking of Jerusalem, she obeyed not the voice. This is why Jerusalem is cursed. That she was given specific instructions by God Almighty himself, but she didn't obey. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. And here we know that this is speaking, verse 2 shows us without a doubt, the oppressing city is Jerusalem, not Babylon, because she trusted not in the Lord. Of course, Babylon wouldn't trust in the Lord, but Jerusalem should have, but she didn't. She drew not near to her God. Yahweh is the God of Jerusalem. But she didn't do that. And so the fact that she did not obey the voice, and she's cursed for that, this goes right back to Moses. This is what Moses wrote in the Torah. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken, that is to obey, to listen and obey, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord, your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So the curses that are going to come upon Jerusalem in the end time, they are not arbitrary. Every single curse we can trace back to the covenant and the consequences of violating the covenant. Then he says, her princes within her are roaring lions. This is, wow. These are people who should be noble. And God says they are roaring lions. That's her princes. Her judges are evening wolves. So the princes are roaring lions. They devour. The judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. In other words, they just consume everything at once. Now her prophets, so we went from princes to judges, now to prophets. Her prophets are light and treacherous. And that word light really means careless. So her prophets are careless, or they're reckless, and they are treacherous persons. Now it's her priests. So we went from the princes, the leaders, to the judges, to the prophets, and now to the priests. And bear in mind, even though America, this is talking about Judah and Jerusalem specifically, many of these people, much of Judah, is running America. And so these are the same people, and they are subject to the curse wherever they are, wherever God knows the DNA of his people, and they are subject to this curse for breaking the covenant. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They have just no regard for it. They've torn it apart. And there are consequences for this. This is not something that God takes lightly. The whole world was supposed to look to Jerusalem and be educated and inspired and exhorted by Jerusalem's example. That was God's plan. Now, this lines up perfectly with what we read in Habakkuk. And we'll just read the first couple of verses here. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And then he complains to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save. So Habakkuk sees behind the scenes. We can't see, but behind the scenes, Habakkuk had a first-hand view, a front-row seat, into what was really going on in Jerusalem. And Zephaniah calls it out as well, and Christ himself called it out. Jeremiah also called it out. All the prophets that prophesied to Judah call it out. Back to Zephaniah. Now, despite the wickedness of Jerusalem, Zephaniah writes, the Lord, the just Lord, is in the midst thereof. So he's there, and he is just. They are wicked. They have broken the covenant. But God is just, and he is faithful to the covenant. He will not do iniquity. He will not break his law. And so they can expect, because of God's faithfulness, they can expect the full brunt of the law, of the consequences, of the punishments, of the curses for breaking the law. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. So Habakkuk was saying, like, why are you taking so long? You're not doing anything. And God says, no, I am doing something. I'm working a work which you will not believe, even if somebody tells you. And so every day God is righteous, and he has not forgotten, and he has his purpose. So every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. And this is what Habakkuk had to be corrected. But the unjust knows no shame. And we are certainly seeing that in our world today. It is wild. It's chaotic. It's crazy. It's insane. The level of wickedness that we're seeing, and they're not embarrassed by it. They double down. The wicked knows, the unjust knows no shame. God says, now suddenly he shifts now. So that's the focus on Judah, specifically Jerusalem. And then he begins to explain this. He says, I have cut off the nations. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passes by. So you can think here of how, you know, God raised up Assyria to crush Israel, but then he destroyed Assyria. And then he raised up Babylon to crush Judah, but then he punished Babylon. And so these nations that then attack God's people, God then punishes those nations, and that's the pattern. And so he refers to this pattern to say that he did cut off the nations, their towers are desolate, I made their streets waste, and these are very powerful nations, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. And why did he do this? What was his purpose? So we have to understand how God works. And what God is showing us here is that he has a very deep work. And the reason he raised up these nations to punish his people is because of this deep work. It's, again, it's not just arbitrary. God says here through Zephaniah, I said, surely you will fear me. So when they see everything happening according to the Torah, according to Moses' prophecies, surely they will respond to this. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. So surely you will receive this guidance. So their dwelling should not be cut off. That I hope I don't have to take this all the way to completely cut off your dwelling. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doing. So God was working a very deep work to turn these people to righteousness. But he says no matter what he did, they continued in their wickedness. Therefore, wait you upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. So God is going to punish this, but not everybody has to be punished. That's why he says, you know, seek you the Lord. It may be that you'll be hidden. Therefore, wait you upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination, so he used the nations previously to punish his people, and then he punished those nations. But it didn't get the result. So this deep work that he has been working, it didn't get the result that he was looking for. So now it's really going to happen. God is not going to finish until he gets the result that he's looking for. And that is to make Jerusalem the light of the world and to make his people the light of the world. But they are stubborn. And so this is going to, he's got to pull out all the stops now. And so that's what we see here. He says, verse 8, second part. He says, for my determination, so this determination, that's his judgment or his objective, is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. So what he did in the past, where he punished the nations, he's going to do this again. And this is his determination. It's like a very, it's like a 3D, 4D level chess, where on the surface you see one thing, but it's actually deeper than that. And then when you get the deeper meaning, it's actually even deeper than that. So he wants a pure people. That is Israel. So he's punishing Judah. He's going to regather Israel. He's going to join Israel and Judah together. They are going to be the light of the world. But the reason he's doing all of this is to save the world. And so he declared this from the beginning, but this is his work. So he wants to assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them his indignation, even all his fierce anger. And this is something we need to be very clear on, because a lot of people think, you know, the Jews are so wicked, God is going to come and destroy them. You can't find that in prophecy. What you find in prophecy, in the prophetic word, is that, yes, God's people, the Jews, are wicked. The covenant community is wicked. So God raises up the nations to punish his people. And then when he returns, he saves his people from the nations, and he punishes the nations. That's what we see. That's the pattern we see over and over and over again in prophecy. So again, these, you know, this concern that people have that, hey, you got to talk about Zionists. They're wicked. They're the ones that God is going to return and destroy. No. Yes, they're wicked, but God is going to raise up the nations to destroy them and to drive them to repentance. And in the process of driving them to repentance, he's then going to hold these nations accountable for their wickedness. And he's then going to drive them to repentance through the nations of Israel and Judah. This is the prophetic word. He says, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Behold, now let's compare this to Zechariah. All the prophets are saying the same thing, and all the prophets are echoing Torah. All the prophets are echoing Moses. So here what Zechariah says is, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. So Jerusalem is wicked. The nations are going to feel that they have every right to destroy Jerusalem, but they're going to go overboard. And whoever touches them touches the apple of God's eye. So God's determination now is to gather the nations around Jerusalem. And he's going to prove to them that Jerusalem is his city and Judah are his people. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So again, God does not punish Judah and Jerusalem directly. He raises up the Gentile nations to do that work for him. When he returns to save them. That's why Christ said, you won't see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the good news. That's the gospel, that Christ is coming to redeem his people and through his people to save the world. And so when they're in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, this is when he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And in that day, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all these nations, they are going to really suffer and find themselves in a very, very deep state of panic and alarm. They thought they had the upper hand. They thought they could completely wipe out Jerusalem. They thought they could completely wipe out Judah. And then suddenly there's this turning of the tables. So it's going to be a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. That's what God is going to do. Though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. So again, whenever all the people of the earth gather together, it is for pure wickedness. And this is what was going to happen back at the time of the Tower of Babel, but God cut it short. Now we come to the end time, the time of the beast power, and God allows it to happen. So all the nations now are united, and when they're all united, they do the work of the devil, and the work of the devil is to be like the Most High. So he's got to completely destroy Jerusalem, completely destroy the people of God, so that he prevents God from carrying out his promises, and then he wants to establish himself as the Most High. But God says his determination is to punish the nations and to pour out his fury upon the nations. And so he's working this 4D level chess so that all of the check boxes can be checked off, and he does this very miraculous and profound work. Back to Zephaniah. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. So again, this is the reversal of Babel. So the Tower of Babel. That now God is going to turn to the people a pure language. So now everybody's, and by the way, a lot of people think that this pure language is Hebrew. No way. You know, I think people who think that Hebrew is this very sacred, special language and the whole world is going to speak Hebrew, they obviously haven't studied Hebrew. Hebrew is not a perfect language. It's the language that Abraham spoke. It's the language that the Hebrews spoke. And so God used that language. If Abraham was Chinese, then God would have communicated in Chinese. And anybody who claims, you know, sacred names and Hebrew is the sacred language, they obviously haven't studied. They don't know what they're talking about. But now God is going to give the people a pure language. So this is the objective that he's doing then. We see through Zephaniah, he's going to punish his people with the objective of turning them to righteousness. He's going to punish his people with the Gentiles, with the objective of punishing the Gentiles, and then driving the Gentiles to righteousness, and driving the Gentiles to acknowledge the primacy, the significant role, the priest-level role of Israel and Judah. And so when he does this, he says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So this is now when all the nations are truly united. And so, you know, in fact, Pastor Murray actually says this, that God is a globalist in this sense, And this is the only form of globalism that we're interested in. Globalism on a human level is utterly satanic, and it's the mechanism that Satan uses to be like the Most High. But now finally we have a proper form of, and even with this form of globalism, God does not eliminate the nations. There will still be separate nations, just that they will have one language, and they will have one God, and they will worship that God with one consent. So here we have, you know, in Genesis, that when the people were one, when they were united and they all had one language, it was scary, because God was not doing this. Satan was at the heart of this. And the level of wickedness was unrestrained, or would have been unrestrained, so God had to stop it. And so that's where he confounds the language, and now he's going to reverse that. Now, when they call upon God with a pure language and with one consent, we have to put the scriptures together. So here in Isaiah, we'll remember when we were in chapter 60, and the Gentiles shall come to your light. So yes, the Gentiles will have salvation. But that salvation will be through the leadership of Israel and Judah. And Isaiah says that, just as the same way moths gravitate to the light, there will be one light on the earth, and it will be Jerusalem. And everybody will gravitate to Jerusalem. They will know that they can be educated in the law of God at Jerusalem. And so the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So you're going to be put down, but when you repent, then God is going to promote you, and kings are going to come to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to you. So the Gentiles are coming to you. So they came to destroy you. Now they're coming to worship God through you. Your sons shall come from far. So they were scattered and taken captive, but now your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, you Israel and Judah, because the abundance of the sea, or the abundance, the wealth, this is all the wealth of the Gentiles, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you, so they're going to bring their offerings to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you. They're just going to be so happy to bring their offerings and to bring their wealth to this priest class of people, Israel and Judah. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day shall you not be ashamed for all your doings, wherein you have transgressed against me. So they're finally coming to their senses. For then, he says, will I take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in your pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And so these people have suffered from pride. And they've suffered from pride because they just feel that they're so special. They're the special people. And God is going to say, when all of this is said and done, you're going to be ashamed, and you're going to be repentant. And that's what Moses said would happen in Deuteronomy. He then goes on to say, verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. So there will be a remnant that, even though they're going to be destroyed, there is going to be a remnant. I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So they're going to see all of this destruction. They're going to see their people absolutely slaughtered in a most miserable way. And these people that are left are going to be totally repentant. God is working this deep work so that he can have this remnant and start over with this remnant that Moses prophesied would turn to God with all their heart, and would be their heart would be circumcised. And they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would love God with all their heart. That's what's happening here. So God is driving this process so that he gets this remnant in Judah that he can then rebuild civilization on earth with. And this is, you know, in Malachi, this process of what he's going through here in Zephaniah, where there's going to be this people left that are having been afflicted and they're going to trust in the name of the Lord. Here in Malachi, he prophesies, but who may abide the day of his coming? And that's what Zephaniah says. This is a time of desolation. This is a time of terror, the day of the Lord. And Malachi asks, who can abide this? And who shall stand when he appears? And in Matthew 24, Christ says that his appearance will be like a thief in the night. They're going to be caught off guard. They're going to be surprised by this. And who will stand when he appears? Why? For he is like a refiner's fire. And this is the key. This is the key to understanding what's going on in Zephaniah. In fact, this is the key to understanding the whole world and all the whole Bible, all the prophecies, that God does not hate his people. And a lot of people hate the Jews. And when they see the wickedness of the Zionists and the wickedness of these communists that are Jewish, they think that God has just completely cursed these people. They are completely rejected. Not true. God is driving a process to drive these people to their knees and to get a level of repentance that is just remarkable and profound. And so Malachi says he's like a refiner's fire. So when you put gold in this furnace, it is incredible the level of heat that's required, but it burns off the dross. And what's left is fine gold. And that remnant that's left in Judah is fine gold. That's what God is after. And like fuller soap, so this very rough soap that really cleans, and it's a painful process, but the end result is beautiful. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That's why he's doing all of this. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is his objective. This is his determination. And this is what's going to happen at the end of this entire process. The very people that we thought were so wicked that they were hopeless, Christ says, don't allow anybody to deceive you. I'm actually coming to save these people. And these same people are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the process. In fact, here in Matthew 24, when Christ was prophesying of the end time, he says, for then shall be great tribulation. And we know from Daniel that this great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, that it is really a tribulation for God's people. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And this verse, I think, is misunderstood. That we use this and we just sort of jump into Matthew 24 and we make the whole chapter generic. And what I'm arguing is that we cannot read Matthew 24 absent of chapter 23. Ideally, there would be no chapter break. It would just be one long chapter from 23 to the end of 24. And we would read the whole thing in context, that this is woe unto Jerusalem. Jerusalem's house will be desolate. The target is Jerusalem. And God is taking all the nations to come to destroy Jerusalem. And now he says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. And in the context of 23, this is the flesh in Judah, because it is the cities of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, that's the bullseye. That's where all these nations are coming to destroy and to wipe out every Jewish life. Doesn't matter if you're pregnant, if you're nursing a child, if you're Jewish, you're the target. And Satan is so adamant on driving this agenda that Christ says if he didn't shorten the days, no Jewish flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is the Jews, the covenant people, and also Israel, because of his covenant, and he's remembering his covenant with his people, and the fact that he cannot lie, it's impossible for him to lie. And he must fulfill the promises that he made to the fathers, that because of the elect, those days shall be shortened. In other words, Satan will not be successful. And the nations that come to gather and to destroy Jerusalem will not be successful. Because Zechariah tells us God is then going to pour out his spirit on these people, and they're going to fight back. And they're going to punish the nations that were punishing them. And they're going to then say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, back to Zechariah, actually. Let's see this in Zechariah. This is very interesting in Zechariah 13. Many times I go from 12 to 14, but there's a very interesting prophecy here in 13, beginning in verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. So two-thirds of the people in the land of Judah are going to die. But the third shall be left therein. So that's when God cuts it short, that unless God shorten the days, no flesh should be saved alive. So they're going in to completely destroy everyone. And God says, no, I'm, for the elect's sake, I'm going to shorten the days. And so here we see that a third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Remember, Malachi says he's a refining fire. This is the gold that he wants to refine. I will bring the third part through the fire, and they've been traumatized. They've seen what's happened to everyone, and will refine them as silver is refined. So we have to combine this and couple this with Malachi 3. And I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Exact same language as Malachi. They shall call on my name. So these wicked, wicked people, this oppressing city, God has a purpose for them. And God is going to use them, even if he has to drag them kicking and screaming, to get them to this point of realizing he's their God. They are in covenant with him. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. That's what Christ said to them, you won't see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. Don't let anybody deceive you. If these are the descendants of Judah, if these are the descendants of Jacob, these are my people, God says. So they're going to call me. So he's speaking specifically of Judah here, and I will hear them. So if they weren't wicked, Christ wouldn't curse them saying, woe unto you, woe unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. If they weren't wicked, if they weren't evil, he wouldn't be bringing all the nations and the firepower of all the nations against them. So to tell me that they're wicked, God is the one who says they're wicked. But God is the one that says they're my people. And he says, when they call on me, I'm going to hear them. Finally, at this point now, finally, and this is exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, that when you're finally driven to your knees, and you finally call upon God in a truly repentant state, then God will hear you. And so this is what Zephaniah is saying. So all the prophets are just repeating Moses. And I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. They will finally acknowledge Jesus Christ. You will not, Christ said to them, you will not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so finally they're going to say, Christ, the Lord, is my God. Back to Zephaniah. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. So finally God has what he wanted in the beginning. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. So finally we have a people who don't lie and who don't do iniquity, who can faithfully represent God to the rest of the world. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So this is the way God is. God says he's a just God that doesn't do iniquity. The problem is his people are unjust, full of violence, full of oppression, full of iniquity. But now, through this process, his people finally reflect his character. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So the whole world made them afraid. And God is saying, that will never happen again. They will be my people, and no one will ever be able to make them afraid. And we see this in Micah, the same prophecy. Again, everybody's just echoing Moses. But here in Micah 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and that will be in Jerusalem. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. That's exactly what we said earlier, when there is going to be a light in Jerusalem and the whole world will flow unto that light, the way moths gravitate to light. He says that it will be exalted above the hills in Jerusalem, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, these are the nations that wanted to destroy every last Jew. They were so possessed by this ideology that said they must destroy every last Jew. And by the way, there are two types of Jews. There's the blind Jews and there's the faithful Jews. And God did that. The prophecy in Isaiah 6, he's the one that separated, said, your eyes will not see and your ears will not hear and your heart will be waxed dull. But he said to his disciples who were Jews that blessed are your eyes, for you see and you understand. And so then in Matthew 24, he's speaking to both category of Jews. A lot of Christians read Matthew 24 and they try to make it about Christians. There were no such thing as Christians when Christ was giving this prophecy. Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and it was a pejorative term. So from Christ's perspective, there's only the covenant community. And there are those in the covenant community that are blind, and there are those in the covenant community that see. And Gentiles are grafted into the part of the Jewish community that sees, so that he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And so let's get rid of this concept that Matthew 24 is about Christians. It's about Jews. When Christ says you, it's about the seeing Jews. When he says they, for the most part, it's about the blind Jews. There's a part in there where it's about the nations. So now these same nations that were persecuting Jerusalem, now we see a change of heart, and the blindness is lifted. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways. So they acknowledge that he's the God of Jacob. And Jacob acknowledges that he's their God. And he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the people of Zion and the people of Jerusalem will be acknowledged. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, he'll judge them from afar off, and they'll get no rain, and they'll suffer from famine. So neither shall they learn war any more. That whole chapter is over. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So there'll be a true peace now when Christ is on the earth. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. When God comes to redeem his people, they will never rebel again. They will be in this faithful covenant now forever. And so they'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, will I assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted through the nations, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. This is what all the prophets saw, what Moses saw, that there's a process. This is a fiery furnace that the covenant people have to go through for God to finally get the result that he had intended from the beginning. Back to Zephaniah, verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. This sounds like Isaiah 40. Comfort you, my people. Somebody comfort Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended. This is what we're seeing here. This is the good news. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. That's what God does. So God doesn't punish his people directly, he saves them. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil anymore. And that's exactly what Christ said. So between verse 38 and 39, or 37 and 38, and then verse 39, something significant happens between verses 38 and 39 in Matthew 23. Up to verse 38, these people are fully cursed, and woe unto them, and their house is desolate. And then suddenly in verse 39, they're saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So there's some good news here. It's not all bad. And this gospel, this good news, needs to be preached to all the nations as a witness. And so this blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, we see that in the book of Revelation, that he's going to come with the clouds, exactly what he said in Matthew 24, and every eye shall see him, exactly what he said in Matthew 24, and they also which pierced him. This is Matthew 23, verse 39, when they're going to say, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. We need him. We acknowledge him. But the rest of the nations and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He's coming to punish them. He's coming to redeem Judah and punish the nations. Even so, amen. And so the nations need to hear this as a witness. We're not trying to convert them. We're just trying to tell them, you're wrong. You're wrong. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, alas, for that day is great. That's exactly what Zephaniah tells us. So that none is like it. That's what Christ tells us in Matthew 24. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So the covenant people are the target. But he shall be saved out of it. That's what God does. He comes to save his people. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will burst your bonds. And strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. So the beast fails in the end. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Whose king is David? Judah. So God is coming to save his people, Israel and Judah. And they'll serve him and serve David. Therefore fear you not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed. This is the good news. And this is the good news that must be preached to all nations as a witness. O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest. So Jacob's going to be gathered, according to Moses, Deuteronomy 30, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Why? For I am with you, not with the other nations. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. That's what God is doing. That's what all of this has been about. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure. He's like a refiner's fire. And will not leave you altogether unpunished. Yeah, and that's the time of Jacob's trouble. So it is going to be fierce. It is going to be very difficult. But God has a purpose. And in the end, he's going to have this beautiful jewel. Back to Zephaniah. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear you not. So this is, all the prophets are saying the same thing. We need to reconcile all the prophecies and reconcile them back to the Torah, the prophetic word in the Torah. And it all makes sense. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear you not. So as much as all the nations are going to surround Jerusalem to destroy it, to wipe out every single Jew, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear you not. And to Zion, let not your hands be slack. And then we need to go to Zechariah 12 to see why. Because God is going to empower them. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them, according to the Moses prophecy. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. This is the good news. He will rejoice over you with joy. God himself, when he comes and comes to rescue Israel and Judah, he is going to be full of joy to rescue these people and to finally have their hearts turn to him. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. Can you imagine that? And this is why I just say caution, caution, caution. People who want to curse Zionists, people who want to curse the Jews, be careful. Be careful. God says he will curse those who curse Abraham and bless those who bless Abraham. We have good news for the Zionists. You are the children of Abraham. You are wicked. You are going to be punished. But if you repent, you will be saved and you will be restored and you will be the people of God. And God is going to be so excited that he's going to, God Christ himself is going to sing with joy over Judah. Try to imagine that. That God is going to be so happy, so full of joy at the end of this process, that he's going to sing with joy over Judah. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. So there's going to be a solemn assembly, and he's going to gather them, and they're going to have gone through this very painful process. I'm going to gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of you, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. And this is exactly, we're just going back to Deuteronomy, back to the Torah. Moses said in the Torah that at this time when they repent, that then the Lord God will end your slavery. That it, when he finally gets this wholehearted repentance from you, he's going to end your slavery and have compassion upon you. And he will return and gather you from all the nations. And this is what Christ meant when he said, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because he's going to gather the elect from all nations, and then he's going to sing over them with joy. And he'll gather you from all nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so this he says in Matthew 24, this is what he means. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So don't be deceived about his return. When he returns, the whole world is going to know, because the whole world is going to wail in grief. But his people are going to rejoice and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to acknowledge him as their God. And he's going to then, with the angels, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, the covenant community, from the four winds, where they've been scattered because of their rebellion, from one end of heaven to the other. And in fact, you know, we were just talking about Hollywood and how the Jews had to flee from Eastern Europe, and they came to America and came to New York, and then from New York fled to Hollywood and have had and hid their identity. But God knows who they are. And so they've been fleeing all over and been enslaved and oppressed. And God is now going to, he knows who they are. He's going to gather them from all nations where he has driven them, from one end of heaven to the other. And so finally the purpose has been achieved. Back to Zephaniah verse 19, chapter 3. Behold, at that time, I, God, will undo all that afflicts you. So these nations, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened. And behold, at that time it will undo all that afflict you, and I will save her that halts. And so this is, how shall I say this? So the who's been injured. So I will save her that's been injured, that has that limps around, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. So God's going to identify who these people are, and as humiliated as they have been, it's going to turn around, and they're going to be famous, and they're going to be acknowledged, and they're going to be brought back to Zion, because they're going to be acknowledged as the people of God. And the Lord your God, and this is bear in mind here. So what Zephaniah is saying lines up exactly with what Moses said. So here in Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Finally, this is what he wanted from the beginning. And the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, and with all your soul, that you may live and live forever. And the Lord your God, now what's going to happen? So all these nations that come to curse Jerusalem, what happens next? He says, and the Lord your God, he says here, will put all these curses upon your enemies. So again, I just want to keep reiterating this. If anybody's telling you that Christ is coming to destroy Judah, they're lying to you. They don't understand that Christ is coming to save Judah. And he's going to punish he uses the enemies, the Gentiles, to punish his people. And then he comes to save his people, and he punishes the Gentiles. And that's right from the Torah. So he says here, the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. back to Zephaniah. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. This is God's agenda. This is what God is doing. And this is why we have to take this gospel and preach it to all nations as a witness. So they've been told. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back or end your slavery before your eyes, says the Lord. So God is going to do this for these people. And this whole process, right from Isaiah, he says, you are my witnesses. So they're going to read the Torah. They're going to read the writings and the prophets. And they're going to be able to say, God is faithful. From the very beginning, he declared all of this. And he's done exactly. These are the people that have the scriptures. And they're going to be able to say, this God is faithful. So he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He hasn't chosen anybody else. He's chosen Israel. And Israel are his witnesses. And that's why this gospel has to be preached in all the world as a witness. Somebody understands the text and the faithfulness of God to his word. And we are the witnesses. And so these people now, they're going to finally acknowledge their God and his faithfulness. And that you may know and believe me, that that's why this repentance is going to be so wholehearted. Because they're going to finally see that everything that God said, everything he said, he has done faithfully to the letter. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Finally, they're going to say, Jesus Christ is our God. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And this is exactly, we go all the way back to Torah again, Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. So finally, this is when they finally get to this point. But when they get to this point, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So this is God's objective. And unfortunately, they failed God. They failed the covenant, but God has not failed them. And it's quite a circuitous route, and it's a very difficult process, but God is driving to this end result. And let's just go here to Deuteronomy 7. We'll just conclude here in Deuteronomy 7 to look at the love of God. And he says here in verse 6, for you are a holy people unto the Lord. You've been chosen by God, Israel. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. And that's what we finally see through this whole process and through the prophecy of Zephaniah. He's chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love. When he does this, he's going to sing with joy over these people. But he did not set his love upon these chosen people, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's this chesed, this covenant faithfulness, this covenant love that is unbreakable. And it's why the marriage bond is so important, because it reflects this. And it should be unbreakable for life till death do us part, because it should reflect this. And when we look at marriage, we should be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So as it was at the time of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so it will be again at the time of the beast power. And so final verse here, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And that is the word of God. That is the prophecy of Zephaniah. He's, you know, everything that we studied in Isaiah, it just lines up perfectly. And when we look at Matthew 24, Christ is just repeating what Moses said and what all the prophets have said. And not a single prophecy will fail because the prophetic word comes from God and God is faithful to his word. So that's Zephaniah, the prophecy of Zephaniah. And Pastor Murray is going to join us now. Pastor Murray, are you there?
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you very clearly. And maybe we can just check with the audience and make sure that they can hear you as well. And this time we have video of you as well, so we can see you. So go ahead and just talk for a bit, and let's just confirm that people can hear. Meanwhile, I'm going to go and check Facebook.
Yes, so I'll check the, if those on the chat could just let us know that they can do this. That'd be great. Certainly good to be here with you again.
Yeah, great to have you. Thanks for taking the time.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's the Word of God is just an amazing piece of writing. I know it might seem like the prophecy is repetitive, but I think that's the whole point of it. That it started back in, quite frankly, back in Genesis 12, and then from there through Moses, and then back we went through Isaiah just recently, and how all the prophets come through Isaiah. Well, Isaiah comes through Moses, and it's one thread that runs through everything.
Yeah,
it may seem repetitive. I think the nature of man, the nature of God's people, requires that it's repetitive.
You know, the other thing that I think there, Pastor Murray, as you mentioned that, I think it's God's guardrails against deception. That if it wasn't repetitive and it was only mentioned in one place, well, then it's my opinion, it's your opinion, maybe it means something else, and we can get into these interpretive discussions and disagreements. But the fact that it's repeated so often, it's like, again, a reconciliation, that if it doesn't all match, then it's not true. And so I think that's part of the beauty of the repetitive nature of the prophecy. It's impossible for us to run off and believe in the Quran or believe in false interpretations of scripture or false prophets, because they're going to say something and it's just not going to line up with the faithful word of God.
Absolutely, completely agree. And we can look back on it and say, well, that's easy. But when you consider 1,600 years of, or I don't know exactly the number of years of the folks that have written this, and not all of them would have had access to the scrolls, and yet they could, it's the same message because it comes from God.
Exactly. So three different continents, different languages, different people over different time periods, and they're all saying the same thing. Very, very good. So did we confirm that people can...
Yeah, we do have confirmation. Everything
perfect.
Okay,
excellent. And they can see you this time. So that's great. We can see it.
Yeah.
We can see and hear you. So, so any other thoughts before we get into the Q&A while we wait for some questions? And please, if you have questions, you can post them on Facebook or post them on cgi.churchonline.org, and we will then address them here. So,
just one other point. I think it goes back to the first study on Zephaniah, where we were talking about the meaning of the name Zephaniah, which is the one who God hides. And I think that just as a reminder, especially of what we went through in Revelation, that God's people are not here to be hidden from tribulation, but to be hidden from God's wrath.
Yeah.
And I think that is made very evident when you go through the prophecy of Zephaniah.
Exactly.
It is not to worry about what's going on around us, but to make sure that we are right with God.
Perfect. That's a really good, really good point. So, very good. So let's start off with the first question, and that was actually from last week. And last week it was from Christy, who asked about the abomination of desolation. And if I remember rightly, her question was, you know, will there be another temple in Jerusalem in order for this prophecy about the abomination of desolation to be fulfilled? So maybe if you don't mind, you could sort of maybe take a first crack at that, and then I'll give my thoughts as well.
Sure. So she actually goes back to Daniel 8, verse 13, and was specific about the abomination of desolation having to do with daily sacrifices. But I think when, and you've given a message on the abomination of desolation probably about 3 years ago. I'd like to find that and maybe post that. I didn't have a chance to, though. I think when we consider the twofold nature of the abomination of desolation, obviously historically it goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yes.
And the Maccabean revolt against that. But Daniel's, it's really covered in Daniel in several places, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and then obviously Christ covers it in his Olivet prophecies. And it does seem, obviously, other prophets talk about, like Zechariah talk about, how, you know, the temple and sacrifices will happen again. And when you consider all that we've studied in Isaiah and the other prophets, there will come a time that when God raises up these Gentile folks to teach God's people a lesson, that the entire worship system, they will lose access to the entire worship system. In part, that is the daily sacrifices, but I think that daily sacrifices are just sort of representative of the entire worship system, that they will lose access to God, so that he's trying to attract their attention. I don't know, you probably add a little bit more to that, for sure.
So Christ says in Matthew 23 to the Jews there that your house is left unto you desolate. So we have to tie the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, to this curse that Christ gave to Jerusalem. So whatever it is, it has to do with Jerusalem, which is the holy city. And it's an abomination, which is, it's a form of idolatry. So if we look at Antiochus Epiphanes, where he set up an idol right in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and that was the abomination that made desolate. It's a form of superiority. You know, this is sort of the Allahu Akbar moment of my God is greater than your God. And so these Gentiles come in, and they completely defile the temple in order to prove that their God is greater. And so, and there's two interpretations I've seen of this. One is saying that, you know, the Jews are not God's people anymore. The land is not holy anymore. And that it's really Christians are the temple. And so the abomination that makes desolate is the mark of the beast. And it's those Christians who are the temple of God who succumb and allow themselves to receive the mark of the beast. This is the abomination that makes desolate. So that's one interpretation. I don't buy that. I think when we look at all of the context of all the prophecies that we've been looking at, that God is interested in refining Judah. And Matthew 24 is specifically a curse against Judah, and more specifically Jerusalem, and they are still his people. So I think that there will be a temple set up. And then also I wanted to look into this, Murray, where Christ said at the time, you know, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. And the disciples said, you know, look at the temple. Like, it's not all bad. Look how beautiful the temple is. And Christ basically said, maybe you didn't understand me. Not one stone will be left upon another. When I say desolate, I mean desolate. My understanding is that the Wailing Wall is part of that original temple. And so if that is true, then one stone was still left upon another. That remnant of the wall that they built upon, one stone was still left upon another. And that did happen within 40 years, a generation being 40 years. That did happen within 40 years of the prophecy. And so it was like a foretaste, but it wasn't the complete thing. And Christ himself said, when we see this abomination of desolation, so I think that when it happens again, it'll be total and thorough. So my expectation is that there will be another temple. And I did see Christy did point out an article where they are planning to start the sacrifices again and to invite nations to participate in these sacrifices with them. So we just don't see what tomorrow is going to look like, and we try to interpret the prophecies based on history, everything that's led us up to now, and it's hard for us to imagine a tomorrow that is completely different from today. And so however this prophecy unfolds, it's going to unfold in a world that looks nothing like today. Christ says you're going to see wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. The earth is going to go through upheaval, and tomorrow is going to be very different. And so I see a scenario personally where the Jews will be establishing themselves and establishing their worship in Jerusalem, and God is not going to have it. And he's going to allow the enemy, the Gentiles, to come in and to make desolate with this abomination.
I completely agree, and I think as we walk through Matthew 24, and it starts out with wars and rumors of wars, and then he doesn't cover the abomination of desolation to verse 15, and you cover two possible scenarios, and I definitely agree that it's the second scenario, because in the same sentence in talking about abomination of desolation, he mentions that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, so it's going to be so destructive and so scary, it's just run for your lives.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And I think we have lost this focus that God has on Judah, the actual physical people of Judah who are blinded for now. I think we've lost focus, and we just want to make everything about Christians. And I think if we're faithful to the text, God has not forgotten Judah, and he's working a work through us to save Judah, to save a remnant in Judah. And we actually are... Sorry. I was going to say, we actually are Judah. You know, we're the seeing part of Judah. God separated Judah into two parts, those that are blind and his disciples that were blessed to see. And we've been really grafted into that seeing part of Judah, that believing part of Judah, in order to help save the blind part of Judah.
I was actually just going to mention Romans 11.
Yeah, that well. Perfect.
And obviously this whole, the church... has replaced Judah comes from this errant replacement theology that we've talked about.
Yes, very good.
There's a question here from Sister Mary.
Is it to do with the abomination of desolation?
Not yet.
So maybe just before we go there, Christy says, it would be an abomination to sacrifice because it would deny Christ's sacrifice. Let me just see if I can just digest this. It would be an abomination to sacrifice because it would deny Christ's sacrifice. I think, if I'm understanding you correctly, Christy, I think what you're saying is for the Jews to engage in sacrifice, that in itself is an abomination because they're not acknowledging Christ. And I think it's highly disrespectful, but I wouldn't call it an abomination. They have never known Christ. You know, they've just never known him. But their worship was accepted before, when they didn't even know who Christ was. This abomination, if we look at how that term is used in the Old Testament, it is idolatry extreme. It is Gentile idolatry that is imposed upon the people of God to completely deny Yahweh. And to basically make Satan God. Satan says, I will be like the Most High. And these are the servants of Satan that are establishing Satan as the Most High. And that's what makes it abominable. And also the purpose of this abomination, it's not just that it's an abomination, it has a purpose. The purpose of this abomination is to make Jerusalem desolate. And so Christ says to Judah, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and whoever reads this prophecy in Daniel, you better understand what it's all about. When you see this, Judah, run for your life, because this is the moment of superiority. This is the moment of the exaltation of Satan, and this is the moment when he's going to unleash his wrath upon this people. So for those who finally accept the advice, the instruction of Christ, run for your life. And so it's not just an abomination, it's an abomination that makes desolate, and it comes from Gentiles.
Excellent. Yeah, I have nothing to add to that.
Okay, great. So you have another question there?
Yes, it comes from Sister Marion. My question could be somewhat of a stretch, she starts. Based on the scriptures we have studied, is Judah... /Israel, the harlot spoken of in Revelation.
So do you want to turn to that scripture?
Sure. Yeah, I think it's Revelation 17.
Let me just catch up to you. Revelation 17.
And 18. I guess chapter 17, beginning of verse 1 through about 6.
You want to go back to verse 1?
What are you referring to? I can read it.
Okay.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, and I marveled with great amazement. Did you want to...
If I take a crack at this, I would say, so the question was that, are Israel and Judah this harlot? And I would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Israel and Judah are the bride that Christ is coming to marry. They're the bride that when he comes, he's going to sing with great joy over them, that these are his people. Wicked as they are, and unfaithful as they are, he's faithful to the covenant. And he's driving this whole process to create a pure people that he can actually use to save the rest of the world. This woman is Babylon. This is the beast. This is the collusion with the political beast. And she is Gentile. She's over the seas, so she's Gentile. And it's the opposite. This is the woman that is trying to destroy Israel and Judah. And God is coming to save Israel and Judah, and this is the source of the abomination that makes desolate.
And it goes all the way back to Genesis 11 with Nimrod.
Very good. Yes.
That's where Satan started with that religious system to take away God's people.
That's right. Very good. Very good. Any other questions there, Murray?
No other questions yet. Let me just refresh here to make sure I haven't missed anything.
I see a question here from Marlene. What is the source of this information about the daily sacrifices starting on September 25th? And so, Christy, you had shared that article with me on Facebook. Maybe you can just post it to Facebook so that those like Marlene who want to read more about that would have access to that. So Marlene, hang tight there. We'll get Christy to post that article.
Questions yet.
Let me see if I can see if there's anything else here. It's hard with Facebook because once the if I don't see the questions come up live, I generally will just miss them. Okay, so Christy did post her comment, and yes, I've lost those. Let me just quickly check one more source here, and that's this. And just a lot of people saying hello, which is great. Hello to everybody. And I don't have any more questions here, Murray. So that's Zephaniah. And what I want to do next week, so we're coming up to the feast season. I want to cover the book of Obadiah next week. It's just one chapter, so that'll be easy to cover. We'll cover that in one sitting. And then Psalm 25. You had pointed out to me, I think one of the brethren said that they can't find it. I went through the archive. I can't find it either. So I think what I'll do, we'll do Obadiah, God willing, next week. Then we'll do Psalm 25, just to make sure we have that in the archive. And then we'll take a break for the holy days and come back after the Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay, sounds
great.
So
that's the plan. Okay, so thanks so much, Pastor Murray. Appreciate your support and contribution, as always. And thank you, everybody. And we'll stop here and just say again just how incredible God is, how faithful he is, how faithful he is to his word. And so we just need to be searching the scriptures and realizing that every word that God speaks is faithful and we can rely on his word. Good night, Pastor Murray. Good night, brethren.
Thanks. kind of pastor a drink. Can I grab it? Right.